This morning, when I talk about a lesson, and the title of it is pretty important, and that is Religion Void of Emotion. And emotion is going to be a part of both of these lessons this morning and tonight, kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum. But many of us have been maybe in situations where we are really emotionally detached from something. Maybe a question, the eternal question of, what do you want to eat? And you respond by saying, I don't know, I don't care. Yeah, there's really no emotional attachment there. Or maybe what movie you want to go to or what television program you want to watch. That. Yeah, I don't care about that. And you really don't care. Sometimes you're in relationships that you may have the same feeling about it. It may be a case of a workplace that you are at, and although they pay your bills, they send out a check to you or put a deposit check into your bank account every week or 2 weeks, that really, when you get right down to it, you really have no emotional attachment to that job. It's a job and that's it. And you really don't care about it either way. And we realize that that really isn't a good situation to be in that kind of deal. And in fact, a lot of relationships require some kind of emotional attachment for us to be good at it and to get anything out of it. Our passage that we had read for us this morning deals with what's often called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I know I had Jordan kind of pick up the reading of that midpoint, and that is as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, that we find the historical account of it isn't just a factual account of, we may say, riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. But instead also details for us the emotion of the people. Now, some of those folks were following Christ because of the miracles they had performed, because of what they had seen earlier. And there was a lot of excitement there. Maybe for the wrong reasons, there were some of those people there. But there's no doubt that there was an emotion being expressed when they put their palm branches and their cloaks on the ground before him, the road before him, and they were shouting out, Hosanna, the Son of David. And Jesus' response when the Jewish leaders criticized this, said, you need to basically shut up your disciples. You need to stop these people from saying this. He says, even the rocks themselves are split open if I try to do that. There was an emotional response there that was appropriate, what Jesus was saying to them. And as we look at it, we understand that emotions are given to us for a reason. That we are emotional creatures. And those emotions, we read about the church of the 5th century, we find a church that is often described as being joyful, of happy in a service to God. And so this kind of gets to the point that sometimes people today criticize what's often called religion or organized religion because they see something that they think is void of emotion. And so we want to look at this here of what happens when religion is void of emotion, at the title that I gave this lesson. And first of all, we understand that emotion must produce some kind of fruit. And what I mean by that is that there is to be something that comes about from our emotions. And we have to be able to tame this and to control this, or else it becomes what we're going to talk about tonight. But when we think about this, emotion has a purpose. And it's like God, when he made us as emotional creatures, perhaps you remember if you were fans of Star Trek, they had this character Spock. And Spock was supposed to be half human, half Vulcan. And Spock was supposed to be pure logic, right? That there was not supposed to be any decisions made based on emotion by him. And then later on you had the Next Generation Star Trek where they had kind of almost the same character, except this one here was a robot. And that is, you had Data, and Data was a robot in search of emotion. He wanted to feel the emotions that people felt. And therefore he recognized there was something wrong or something limited by simply the data itself. And so when you think about this, there appears to be a purpose to our emotions, and that is, unless it causes us to do something, all it is emotion. Unless it has some kind of fruit that is productive, then all it is stays on that emotional level and really does us no good. And so when you look at the Bible, for instance, you find this connection between certain emotions and what's supposed to be the response we have for that emotion. For instance, When you look at anything about the fruit borne by most, for instance, and we said in our prayer this morning, love is to produce the action of obedience. And that Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, there's the idea. Often we say, well, agape love is one, an act of the will. But even an act of the will is to have some basis of emotion, of desire of to please God. And so don't tell me you have loved me, what he's saying, and then you don't do anything with it. And that is, love that's not obedient really isn't doing any good, is it? And so it requires to be obedient. When you think about the emotion of patience, I mean hope, that is a desire for expectation. And we often have this idea of the exhilaration of hope, what hope gives us the power to keep on going. And they say, okay, that hope, that emotional hope, she gives us the patience to keep on going. In Romans 8, verse 24, for he's saved in this hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Why do you keep on desiring something? Why do you keep on expecting something if you really don't have the hope for it? He says, for we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And there is, some translation may say long suffering. And some may say patience. The idea though is, when I have hope for something happening, you know, I can stay with it. I can endure a lot of things because I do have that hope. But when I lose that hope, then my patience is gone. It becomes more like resignation. And then also we think about joy. Joy that's talked about a lot of times in 2 Corinthians 8 chapter verses 2 through 5. And this here is in the area of giving, actually, of helping the needy saints. And in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2 through 5 it says, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches for their liberality. And as they're going to send money to the saints at Jerusalem, the needy saints at Jerusalem, and notice how he described this. If I bear witness that according to the ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing and pouring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And as you read all the way through this idea of them making this sacrifice, why did they do that? Because they were joyful. They wanted to help. He's not twisting the arms here. He's not kind of having a tilt on where they keep on asking and imploring, almost shaming you into giving. He said, that out of your joy, you are willing to make the sacrifice to give for those needy saints. We're thinking about sorrow. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it talks about two types of sorrow, and that is the sorrow of this world produces death, but it says godly sorrow produces repentance. When I really am sorry that I have sinned against God, when I've done something wrong against Him, then I don't want to do that anymore. Much like a child, when they realize maybe how much they have let down their parent or loved one, does not want to do that anymore. So that's why we are with sorrow and repentance. Or maybe the idea of hate. And when we use the word hate, we understand the Bible uses two phrases, two ways. And that is, one is to actually despise something, and the other means to love something more than something else, or to hate something more, or to not like something as much as you like something else. And there he says that idea of when I despise sin, over in Psalms 19, verse 127 through 128, he says, therefore I love your commandments. There's the idea of love. I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things, I consider you right. And he ends by saying, I hate every false way. We'll love God more. When we hate something, he said, we are going to reject that. We'll reject error. And then also, you think about fear. Fear here, look at it over in Proverbs 6, verse 16. Said, in mercy and atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Now here the idea of fear is not just being afraid of something, it is the idea of a reverence for God. When I have a true reverence and understanding and respect for God, then I will depart from that which is evil, that which is against His very nature. And so these emotions are to produce some kind of a fruit in our lives. And that is emotion and conviction. Really go together. I know it's our invitation song we're going to be singing just a little while from now. It says, I am resolved. What does that mean? That means you make your mind. But it's more than simply make up your mind. It means you are determined to do something. Now nothing is going to stop you. That when we have that connection, then we are not going to let anything small get in our way. For instance, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming. In John 16 verse 8, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit and he would convict the world of sin. Notice he didn't just say, I'm going to inform the world of sin, but he said, I will convict the world of sin. Conviction requires some kind of emotion involved in it. And not only that, but also in Acts 2 verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, when they had heard that he had crucified the Son of God, they had killed him, and he's down at the right hand of God, how they responded said, they were pierced in their hearts. It wasn't just, okay, they had been informed about this, or they understood this, but there's something else. There's something between those 3,000 that are baptized and those of the rest of the crowd that day that were not baptized. There's something different about that because they heard the same message. And I will submit to you the difference was in the conviction idea, in the attachment they had to what they had done. And so we look at this, and even a second passage like 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, which talks about modest apparel, and we also talk about in modest apparel, modesty, which actually by definition means the ability to blush, requires a sense of shame. It requires us to understand there are some things that are shameful. And then again, shame is emotion. And so these things are part of the idea of how important emotion is in our service of God. And so, and man finally requires us, emotion requires to serve God. Jesus said that God's Spirit, those who worship must worship the Spirit of truth. And I submit to you, the idea of spirit there is the idea of our spirit involved in our service to God. Otherwise, all you're doing is simply go through some motions. And so we may have intellect involved. We may understand what the scripture says, but we choose whether or not we are actually going to worship God with our whole being or not. There is the requirement of God to do so. Otherwise, what you do is simply kind of go through the motions. And so we want to look at this here from the rest of the lesson then from the point of view, and I'm sorry that didn't quite connect where you can read it. But basically what that says is that what happens when emotions are lacking? And what happens to us when emotions are lacking? And we can look at this, say one is that when religious void emotion, you have formalism. Okay, you have simply what some would call cookbook religion. You go to the kitchen and you have this recipe. And it says, here's how many eggs you have, how many cups of flour you have, how many sugar, and whatever it is you're making here. And you know, you put it all together and it says, put it in the oven for X number of minutes, or X number of degrees. And you do so, and you may not have any emotional attachment at all. Okay, it may simply be food. And some people can have religion like that. And that is, okay, we're going to do this. But basically what you're doing is that you are suddenly going through some steps and worship. And when we do that, then it just becomes a chore. Worship becomes a chore. You think of Malachi. In the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, one of the things that the people were saying was, oh, how wearisome it is. They're going to the temple to worship God. They're going to the temple to pray to God. They're going to the temple to offer sacrifices. And the response was, you know what? This is really hard to do. This is really a chore for us to do, and sometimes we can have the same idea of our worst service becomes one of those things where somebody says, do I have to? Do I have to really do that? Can I do a little bit less than that? 2 Corinthians number 7 says, the least one gives the person a heart, not gradually assess that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, in that passage, I understand again, it's kind of a continuation of 2 Corinthians 8 chapter. The money be taken up for the collection of poor saints of Jerusalem. But he says to us that they were doing this, but he knows in chapter 9 he says, it's not just putting money in the collection plate, but it's your attitude about doing that that makes a difference to God. He loves a cheerful giver. So our religion becomes pure formalism, where we're just doing things without any emotional attachment. Knowing that becomes hypocritical. It becomes pure hypocritical in our service to God also. When you think about over in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, we're dealing with the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, the problem was that they were kind of doing this, again, kind of by rote. And he talks about the fact, yeah, they were doing it, but notice what he says in verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, that's the point of all this. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats his bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, here's the point, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. And as they were doing it, he didn't say, well, you're neglecting the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, you're simply being hypocritical. You're not only not thinking about the Lord at all, about the sacrifice that he made for you on the cross. You're simply doing this by, maybe by rote. And so he said, your religion is not heartfelt, it's hypocritical. Or maybe also we look at, just look at Jesus. And there were a lot of things they were doing that actually were talked about in the law, and yet Jesus criticized them because of why they were doing it over in Matthew 6 chapter. And he's going to talk about two things here. One is giving, the other one is praying. And both things, again, are good things to do. And so Matthew 6 verse 2, he said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that may give glory from men. Assuredly, I see they had a reward. As I read that, I think about, you know, were they actually doing, I mean, were they actually having trumpets playing outside in the streets when they were giving some money? I mean, you know, this may have been just simply hyperbole, but the point is that they were announcing to everybody, look what I'm doing. I'm giving here. I'm doing something really great. So verse 3 says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And then he goes on, so verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in synagogues on the corners of the streets, they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father in a secret place, and your Father sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, is he saying it's wrong to have a public prayer? Nobody's waiting. Notice the key points about this, both in verse 3, so they may have glory from men. They're given to have glory from men. And then going down to verse 5, said that they may be seen by men. And so he's saying that they're not doing it for the right motives. They're doing it because they want everybody to appreciate them and pat them on the back and say how great they are. And so basically, that's what happened to Jesus. If somebody became pure formalism. Another thing is that stagnation. Because when I don't enjoy something, I try to do as little bit as I can. You know, there are certain things that I realize I have to do, but I'm not going to really do more than I have to. And so you look at this here, and that can be kind of like religion. Where I think, okay, I understand. Yeah, if I want to go to heaven, I got to do this. But I really don't appreciate it. I really don't love doing this. So I'm going to do basically, I don't see how little can I get by with. How, you know, just kind of give me the minimum. So I know if I make it that point, then that's all necessary. It's kind of, well, I was in UK, University of Kentucky. I took a class, and I don't know why, but there are certain classes, number of classes you could take right before you graduate if you want, and you could take them pass-fail. There wasn't a grade attached to it. As long as you got that point where the professor said, you pass, then you don't have to do anything more. I had a class like that, and I will tell you, I did not go to that class the last 5 weeks of the semester. Looking back at that kind of thing, about, you know, that was done. That was really done because I paid for a whole semester of classes. I could have learned something. But I didn't go. Why didn't I go? Because I was just trying to get by with as little as I could that semester. That's what I did. And religion would be like that, that we could think about, instead of going the extra mile, we really wanted not even going the first mile. And again, we just kind of get stagnant in our religion as far as how we serve God. And then we could take the next step, and as we kind of become clock watchers, see how long the lesson is, or how much we have to do, or kind of nitpicking at having to do things. That it's kind of like a child, you know, when they say, I don't want to do this, and you have to kind of drag them all the way doing it. Well, it kind of become like that. And we have to keep in mind, the key to going to heaven is doing more to serve God, not less. It's not a matter of simply, okay, how little can I get by with? But how much can I do in service to God? So as to go to heaven. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 through 10. He said, concerning brother love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself taught by God to love one another. Now, so they're doing good. They're loving one another as they should. Verse 10, and do you do so toward all the brethren of Macedonia. Again, a good pat on the back here, and that is, not only are you doing good among yourselves, but you're doing good to those who are throughout the region of Macedonia. But then he said, but we urge you, we want you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That you excel. Numeric standard thing has there that you excel more and more. I ain't like that better. And that is saying, you're doing great, but you know what? You could do better. You need to keep on growing, keep on striving to be more of this. See, if we don't have the love for it, then we're not going to try to do that more and more. Another thing that happens is that we ought to have, Lord appreciates what we have. Maybe you have been involved in giving a gift to somebody where you really had a, you went the extra mile, maybe something you made for somebody else, handmade or something that, a family heirloom or something like that, you give to somebody else and they open it up and you can tell by the reaction is this kind of, oh, okay. Well, really, it's underwhelming. I always remember my mom talking about, and it's hard to imagine this now, doing it at that place, but they had actually, at the place we worked at, on the assembly line, they had a gift exchange for each other. They kind of drew names and had gifts, and they had a lady on that line that was known to be pretty cantankerous, pretty hard to get along with, and some guy, one of the guys in the line, got her name, and he decided he was going to go the extra mile, he was going to get her something, you know, above the dollar amount they had talked about. He got her something really nice, got her a nice, I don't know if it was a dress or a shawl or something nice, and then she takes it, opens up, and then she uses the rest of that shift as a grease rag on her equipment. And she said that guy was just so mad to the point of tears. And I wouldn't blame him. Because, you know, he had done the best he could for her, and yet she didn't appreciate it. And sometimes we look at this, we have to realize that if I don't appreciate, then if I don't have emotion, I really don't appreciate that. The fact that Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be God, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless us with every spiritual blessing in heaven places in Christ. Not just some, not just me, not just most, but every spiritual blessing is in Christ. He's given to us. And we have to appreciate that. You see, because as you look at it, you think about, if we don't appreciate it, then we don't value it. It means that we really don't value that. And so you look at this thing about, do you value fellowship with God and the brethren? Do you value that? Do you appreciate the fact that you can come together with other saints and other Christians and you can actually worship together? As you think about this, of being in fellowship with God, do we appreciate that? And as coming to worship becomes spectator sport, and because something that, and some people that is, some people they sit down and it's almost like entertain me, and they're really not involved in it. They sit there and they listen, but they're really not involved in it. They're detached from it. Can we read about the death of Jesus? Maybe about the trial of Jesus, about the beatings, the scourgings, about the betrayal, about the way it's treated. About hanging on the cross, and again the torture that he went through, and even the last cries of his breath, as we read through that and not feel something about that. He said those are things that happen when we avoid emotion. When we take emotion out of it. The gospel counts just doesn't give us a step-by-step account of what happened. It tells us also the agony and the pain and suffering price, and does that for a reason. So that we can appreciate what he did for us. And how much he suffered for us. And it's a common problem they can have. Because over in Revelation It's 2 verse 3 through 5, Church of Ephesus. A passage I'm pretty sure we're familiar with. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Now you stop back, go back up a few verses there and find it. And apparently, doctrinally, they were sound. They were good. It wasn't like they had the deeds of some of the other places talked about there in seven churches of Asia. And it wasn't like they had a Jezebel among them. They said, here's your promise that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You know, so it doesn't say you become doctrine corrupt. But somebody said, you have left your first love. You know how I'm going to handle it, and whether or not, I tend to think what he's talking about is, again, they were still assembling, still worshiping, but they lacked the conviction, they lacked the enthusiasm, they lacked the joy that they had when they were first converted to Christ. And that's something all of us have to be careful of. And after a while, our religion becomes old hat. And we become detached from it. Then religion lacks emotion, then encourages sin. It encourages to do that which we should not do, because it encourages to have kind of a pharisaical approach to life. And what I mean by that is that basically we look at everything. The Pharisees, they were very good, weren't they, about determining, looking at the scriptures and understanding what to do and what not to do. And basically, their idea was, if the Bible doesn't specifically command it, then forget about it. And on the other hand, if the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, then I could do this. And so they kind of got in these rules, they were playing what they had to do, what they didn't have to. And it was all very, very pharisaical. And what happens is that mostly, when we become separate from God, we become attached to this world. Because our emotions are going to go someplace. There's going to be something in our lives that's going to matter to you. There will be something in life that's going to be first there. There will be something that you really take joy in, something you really love in your life. What is it going to be? And what we find in the Bible is that if it's not God, it's going to be the world then. And so we basically kind of got to pick and choose then what we want to do to God. And it's kind of, again, the Pharisees had their verses. And they could pick and choose what passages of the Bible that really they stressed, which ones they were really converted by, or which ones they were really convicted by, but they weren't really serving God. Over in Matthew 23, verse 22 through 24. Again, a well-known passage. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe the men and Ananias come and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, and mercy, and faith. You know, you look at that, you may think that, wasn't that kind of hard to do as far as paying a tithe, men out, it's coming. And actually, that was the easy thing. It's easy to put your money in a collection plate. It's easy to take a tenth of whatever you have and, you know, give to God. The harder part is that justice, mercy, and faith. That's the hard part. And he said, these you have to have done without leaving the others undone. All is important. He's not saying don't do the other, but he's only simply saying is you haven't done what God said. You actually, again, encourage the sin in our lives. And not only that, but also that it causes kind of be lonely and discouraged. And one of the things about coming together is that we feed off each other. They can be around other Christians and you can get a sense of belonging. Hebrews 10 verse 25 is a lot to talk about. And not forsaking the assembling of the gathered yourselves, man or son. But if you back up to verse 24, it says, let's consider how to stimulate one another with love and good works or good deeds. You see, we are here to stimulate one another. We are here to encourage one another. We are here to pray one another. We are here to exhort one another. We are here for each other as we serve God. And you take that out and you have isolationism. You are feeling alone. And then the final thing is that also our religion becomes rejected by God. That God is the one that says to us that we must worship on spirit and truth. John 4, 24. But another passage that points that out, maybe it's stronger, is over in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. When there it talks about love. And there it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And I'll bestow all my gifts to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Those are some big things there. When you look at that list, there are those things here, the idea of speaking in tongues of angels, of men and angels. And then he talks about the gift of prophecy, understanding, and mystery, and knowledge. And he talks about the idea of faith to remove mountains. All these things, feed the poor, those are big things. But it comes back to the same thing. Without love, it's nothing. You know, God doesn't accept it. And so we have to keep in mind, that's to be a part of this here, that God will not accept lame sacrifices or lame excuses in our lives. God wants us to serve Him out of love, out of that emotion of conviction. And if I only end here by someone pointing out that Matthew 22 verse 37 says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so when you look back to Luke 19 chapter, as the crowd sees Jesus arriving into Jerusalem, they're laying down the palm branches and they're laying down their cloaks and they're shouting out to God about, here's the King of Israel, here's the Messiah, here's our Savior. Can we do less when we think about who Jesus is and our service to Him today? We need to be careful about taking our emotion out of religion, all of it. Now tonight we're going to have, like I said before, the other part of this. And that is, what happens when our religion becomes pure emotionalism? Which is something else happening today. And so I hope you'll come back for that lesson. I appreciate your kind attention this morning as we studied together. Go ahead and open your song book. And when I read about Jan Harden passing, I thought a lot about the family, of course, of Mike and Andrea and the heartache, the sorrow they're going through right now. And I think about again, other family members, and just back again, always in my mind, the way I see this is that it's like we're all running a race together. And we're not always in the same lane. Some of us are farther ahead than others, and others may be way over another lane that I barely know they're even there, but I know that somebody's over there running. But we're all running that same race. And as long as I can see other people on that race track, as long as I can see maybe somebody near me, as long as I see somebody behind me, I know that I gotta keep on running. I know that finish line is there. And I hope we all run with endurance until we make that final finish line. I am resolved, as I saw this morning. If you have anything we need to do in order to help you in your search for God, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.